At the beginning of our first lesson on our series on the seven myths about salvation, which we began last week, we took note of the need for a series of lessons such as this. And we, of course, noted that many well-meaning and sincere souls have been deceived by the doctrines that are totally foreign to the pages of God's Word. As a result, division exists on the fundamental question of salvation. And we know that Jesus prayed in John 17, 20 and 21, that they might be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, the unity that Jesus prayed for here is not possible among those who claim to be following in the footsteps of Christ, but who teach different and even conflicting doctrines. And they say, we have unity. You can't have that. We are also told that false teachers and doctrines, false doctrines need to be reproved, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. He told Timothy there, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, according to their own desires, having itching ears, heap up for themselves teachers and turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. Thus, precious souls are being lost every day, because they are standing fast in erroneous convictions that are, of course, the result of error that has been taught. But we understand the charge that James gives us in James 5, 19 and 20, when he said, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We understand the seriousness of error, religious error, and the fact that it will embroil one in the teachings and practices that will eventually cause them to lose their precious and eternal soul. Our first lesson last week, we reproved the myth, the very common myth, that says, if I'm a good person, I'll be saved. And we, of course, from the Scriptures found out that that is not so. Simply being a good person is not enough. And we understand that there is much more. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm pushing buttons here and not seeing anything come on. There it is. We understand that that is not so, that a person has to be more than just a good person in order to find salvation. Now, this afternoon, we're going to launch out on our second in this series of lessons, and that is the myth number two, I can be saved without water baptism. Buried within this myth, there are several layers of error, but fundamentally it is rooted in the basic denial of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the crux of the issue here. It comes up in the face of what the Lord taught. So what we want to do is the same thing we did last week. We want you to open your Bible. Open your heart and mind as we study this critical topic from God's Word. And, of course, we hope that we all have this spirit that Paul commended of the Thessalonian brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, when he said, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, we're going to start by looking at the position that goes along with this statement right here, which is a myth. Okay? On the specific topic of water baptism, I did what I did last week and tried to find some polls and things that we could use to reflect popular thinking along this line, and I was totally failed in order to try to find any of that things. I don't know, maybe I just wasn't looking in the right place. But there are an abundance of arguments that are made by various religious organizations against water baptism, and they're found throughout the internet. And so I, instead to express this position, chose to give you a little glimpse at some of these quotes that I found. The first one that I found here is talking about Acts 2 and verse 38. And we, of course, know that Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, here's the quote. The above verse of Scripture is a favorite among many religious groups. The verse is a favorite because on the surface it seemingly states that one must be baptized in order to be saved. And without baptism, one is not saved. So, those who believe that water baptism is essential for salvation make it a regular habit of using Acts 2:38 as scriptural support. The problem is that Acts 2:38 isn't the only verse in the Bible that deals with salvation. While many claim to speak where the scriptures speak and remain silent where the scriptures are silent, and you know who they're referring to, they practically ignore most of the New Testament teaching on salvation. The only verses that such false teachers quote and reference are the ones they feel can be used to support their water gospel. The fact is that most of what the New Testament says about salvation doesn't include baptism at all. Interesting. And the few places that do mention water baptism do not include it as a part of one's salvation. Water baptism follows salvation as one of the first steps of obedience for the new believer. In spite of this obvious truth, the cultists remain steadfast in their heresy, insisting that Acts 2:38 sets forth water baptism as a requirement for salvation. Thus, this verse of Scripture has become Satan's favorite Bible verse. End quote. There's a lot more that I could quote, but that's a pretty good summary. This is from a fellow by the name of James L. Melton on a website called BibleBelievers.com. Okay? Now, the next one I want to look at comes from another source. One of the most nagging questions in Christianity is whether or not baptism is necessary for salvation. The answer is a simple no. Water baptism is not necessary for salvation. But you might ask, well, if the answer is no, why are there verses that say things like baptism that now saves you, 1 Peter 3:21, and repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. These are good questions, and they deserve a good answer. So we will look at these verses later. But now, the reason baptism is not necessary for salvation is because we are justified by faith. I never did find his answer to these verses. They may be buried in there somewhere. The fellow's name is Matt Slick. And he's at www.carm.org. Interesting indeed. But just a quick internet search will demonstrate that there are so many places and different authors that we could quote from that teach this same thing. But suffice it to say, I think one particular site that makes the argument as exhaustively as possible is one called www.faithfacts.org. I'm not going to read from this, but I want you to know it has one article entitled 101 Reasons Why Water Baptism Is Not Necessary to Be Saved. Very interesting. But we know what they're teaching now. Now let's look at it. Okay? Let's look at the reproofs. Okay? Why is one baptism cited in a list with such critical items as faith and hope if it is not important? I'm referring here specifically to Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Look at it. Paul's talking about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He said there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Why? And note here that there are several different types of baptism referred to in the New Testament. Most notably is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? This one says only one baptism is essential. As essential as the Spirit, the hope, the body, the Lord, the faith, and God. Just one. And so it behooves us to know what this one baptism is. Now, why, again, did some of Jesus' final instructions to his disciples on this earth plainly state the importance of baptism. If baptism is unimportant and unessential, why did Jesus' final instructions plainly state the importance of it? For instance, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is preaching the gospel? Yes, it is. It's essential. He who believes, is belief essential? Yes. And is baptized, is baptism essential? No. What? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But the people we read from say, oh no, he who believes and is saved should be baptized. Do you see the difference in that? That's not what Jesus said. That is not what he said. But Jesus said that they were to preach the gospel to every creature, cause people to believe, and be baptized. But then the detractor says, ah, but look at the second half of that verse. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So you see, baptism has nothing to do with salvation, only belief. Is that what that says? That's not what that says at all. I told one fellow, he kept going on and on about this. I said, well, I'll tell you something. Let's talk about what must I do to be saved. If you want to talk about what to do to be lost, we'll talk about that later. But let's talk about what to do to be saved. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And that's what we're interested in here. Yeah, but he says, if you don't believe, you'll be condemned. I said, well, if you want to be condemned, then don't believe. Well, but he sees that shows that belief's the only thing important. No, it doesn't. It shows you that the result of belief is that you will be baptized, because that's what Jesus told them to do. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If someone is going to be condemned, it's going to be because they didn't believe. And if they don't believe, what's going to happen? They won't be baptized because they don't believe. See how simple that is? But, you know, when you're desperate to try and prove a doctrine that you've preconceived, you have a hard time seeing simple things like that sometimes. But let's move along. Jesus, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Why did Jesus say, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, if baptism had nothing to do with it? You see, these are Jesus' last instructions. These are his last instructions. And then, in Luke, well, actually, this goes back when Jesus was talking to those on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:47. He talks about repentance and remission of sins being preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, what happened at Jerusalem? Well, here we go again, back to Acts 2:38. What happened? The people cried out, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. Sounds to me like that was pretty important. Repentance and remission of sins. That's what was preached here. Repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of sins. You see it? Peter was doing exactly what Jesus said should be done in Luke 4:47. Or 24:47, I'm sorry. Now, another question for us to entertain. Why did John the Baptist prepare the way for Jesus by baptizing people in water for the remission of their sins? If baptism has nothing so whatsoever to do with saving one's soul, why would he do that? Look at Matthew 3, beginning of verse 7. Saw many of the Pharisees, Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You say, there's that Holy Spirit baptism right there. Well, let's go back and look at that again. What is the context of that? What is the context of that? Well, the context here is a contrast between the wheat and the chaff. The chaff is the stuff that has to be separated from the wheat before you can use it for food. Now, the picture here is of all of this being brought into the threshing floor and separated out. And it says the Lord has the winnowing fan in his hand. The stuff you don't want is light. You can blow it away like this. And then when it's all done, you gather the good stuff. And you make food out of it for you to eat. And you take all that other stuff and you burn it up. Because that's all it's good for. Not good for anything else. And what is that saying? Well, he is the one and the only one who has the power of condemnation and the power of salvation. The baptism of fire, that's condemnation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's salvation. But it's not talking about the same thing that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Because the baptism over there, as we noted this morning in our adult Bible class on Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit with regard to the apostles had to do with something Jesus promised them, and that was being endowed or endued with power from on high. And that's not what's being talked about in this case here. We know that John the Baptist went into the region all around Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Yeah, that's right. That's what it says. That's what it says. Even John himself, though, acknowledged the need for water baptism prior to Jesus' baptism. In verses 13 through 17, Jesus came from Galilee to John the Jordan to be baptized, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus said to him, permit it for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But you notice that while John was baptizing, Jesus continued this practice with his disciples during the period of John as well. John's baptism was not an option. John's baptism was a necessity if the Jews of that time were to obey God. Look with me, if you will, at John 3:22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. That's right. That's right. But what baptism was it? What was John's baptism? The same one that Jesus submitted to. Why? Because it was commanded by God for the Jews of that time. That's why. In John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. What? No, Jesus didn't do the baptizing. His disciples did it. But what was Jesus preaching? Preaching the same thing John was. The same thing John was. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. To who? To the Jews. To the Jews. So if baptism was so unimportant, Why do we see it so prevalent? But then, even more than that, I would have to ask, why does Paul recount the Roman brethren's baptism as if they all were baptized and it was not some optional command? Look at it with me and see if I'm not right about this. Now, look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Did you get that? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have become united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. I ask you again, if baptism is unessential and unimportant, why did Paul talk like that? Why did he talk like that? And this raises some other questions that are pertinent to this. Can we experience the likeness of His resurrection without experiencing the likeness of His death? I don't think so. Is being crucified with Him optional? Is it unnecessary? Or as one writer said, it is excluded. That's pretty straightforward. It's excluded. And when then, if it is not in baptism that we are crucified with Him and buried with Him and so forth, when is it done? If not in baptism, where is it? Those questions have to be answered, don't they? Absolutely. And another question. Why does the Old Testament prefigure water baptism in so many different ways, as also do a few New Testament accounts that took place while the law was still in effect? Why? If baptism is unimportant. Of course, the first one that came to my mind was 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. That's the first one that came to my mind. 3, 20 and 21. I got the wrong one up there. I meant to put 3. But what about it? Peter, the Apostle Peter, was talking here about Noah and his family being, what does it say? Saved by water. You see it? Saved by water. And then he says, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Did the water have anything to do with saving Noah and his family from the corruption of the world? Well, yeah, it absolutely did. It lifted him above it. It cleansed the world. Well, then does baptism have anything to do with us and our salvation? Yes, it lifts us above it. It lifts us above, just like it saved them. Well, if, I say again, there is no connection whatsoever between baptism and salvation, why would an inspired apostle use an illustration like that? I don't know. And look with me, if you will, at the crossing of the Red Sea, which was spoken in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Now, Paul says, beginning with verse 1 now, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now listen to verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Why would he use the figure of baptism to describe them crossing over the Red Sea? Now indeed, they were water on both sides of them, and the cloud above. And so in that sense, they were inundated. But that's, why would he use that as an illustration? But he says they all ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Here's the connection. And that rock was Christ. You didn't know about that when you were reading in the book of Exodus, did you? You didn't know about that. But that's what the prophet says here. Inspired apostle says here. Okay? But you know, even the laver of washing back in Exodus 30 and verse 17 through 21 also is spoken of in the New Testament as being a foreshadowing of the cleansing that is taking place whenever we are cleansed for service of God. We are not talking here about something that was unfamiliar to these people because they understood the concept. They used, by the way, they used baptism for their proselytes. They used baptism for proselytes. So they weren't unfamiliar with the concept. But you know, one of the outstanding ones, and that's the reference in the New Testament. I'm sorry, I'm just kind of rushing through that just a little bit there. I'll put it up there for your benefit. But one of the absolutely best examples of this, I think, is Naaman the leper. I've used this many times in teaching about baptism and the necessity of baptism because you remember that the leper came unto the prophet and he expected the prophet to do some mighty work or wave his hands or do something. And the prophet said, go down and dip yourself seven times in the Jordan. And Naaman said, you've got to be joking. That is filthy water. Have you seen that water? Well, we've got much clearer water at home. I'll just go home if that's all it takes. But after one of his servants brought him to his senses and said, Master, if he would have asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan, came up a leper. But he did it again, came up a leper. And he did it again, and he did it again, and he did it again, and he did it again. And you know what? He was still a leper. Until he did it one more time. And his skin was just as perfect as a newborn child. Wow. Was that water cleansing? No, because if it was water cleansing, he could have gone home and got that. What was it? It was obedience. The Lord cured him because he obeyed him. Now, what's the foreshadow? Well, baptism. We're not talking water salvation or water gospel. No such thing. No such thing. It is our obedience in submitting to baptism that brings about the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. We could talk more here about the blind man over in John chapter 9, where Jesus, of course, was asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that caused him to be born blind? And he said, neither. And he said, I've come into the light, into the world, and I am a light of the world. And he spat on the ground and made clay, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, excuse me, which is translated sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. Okay. Was that spit salvation? Was it mud salvation? Was it water salvation? No. He received his sight because he obeyed Christ. That's why. Whatever Christ told him to do, if he did it, he would receive his eyesight. And that's indeed what happened. We could talk about circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Huh? Look at that connection there. Buried with him in baptism, which also were raised with him through the faith in the working of God who has raised him from the dead. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with you, or with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, if baptism is unessential, what's the connection there? What's the connection? Now, in the little bit of time we have left, I want to look to some general allusions to water baptism and look at its role in our salvation. Okay? First one would be Nicodemus. We all know Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Jesus told him, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did he tell him? You must be born again. How? Born of water and the Spirit. What connection is that? What's the water? What's the Spirit? Well, by doing a little bit of research, we find out that Peter says that we are born again, are regenerated, through our obedience to the gospel. Well, that must have something to do with this then. We all understand also that we are all baptized into Christ. Look at it in Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, now just a minute, our friends that we quoted earlier, they'll stop at verse 26 and they'll say, that's it. See? This is everything to know about salvation. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, period, alone, and nothing else. But that's not how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this. Paul says, for, what does that do? For looks back at what he just said, right? For, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. What were they? Baptized into Christ. Well, if they were baptized into Christ, where were they before that? Well, they had to be outside of, didn't they? Else, this would make no sense. It would make no sense. If they're baptized into Christ prior to baptism, they're outside of Christ. But the way that we are sons of God through faith in Christ is we are baptized into Christ and we have put on Christ. And thus, we say baptism has nothing to do with salvation. I don't think that works. We also find out that the church, referring here, of course, to each individual Christian that makes up the church, is sanctified and cleansed with the washing of the water by the Word. This is the analogy that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Why would he use water there? What's he talking about? What is it that cleanses? Well, cleansing would mean making pure, taking away sin. If not baptism, what is it? The Corinthian brethren, according to Paul, were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What was it that caused them to be washed? Again, we're told in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that our Savior has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not because we've done something to earn it from Him, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the newing of the Holy Spirit. What is that washing of regeneration? Well, just a minute now. If we're baptized into Christ and we're baptized into His death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, well, that kind of sounds like regeneration, doesn't it? That sure sounds like it. But then again, notice, now this isn't going to be found in your New American Standard Version, except in the footnote, I believe, because there is a difference in some of the manuscripts on this. But in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. You can't disconnect them. Sort them out. Just like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we have on earth the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And we see how all of those play a role in affecting our salvation. Not any one alone. Now, we could look at case studies. I'm not going to have time to give a lot of attention to those, but I just want to kind of pass over these with you. Most of these you're very familiar with. Well, last week we looked at some case studies of our subject. First one I want to talk about is the thief on the cross. Everybody wants to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, do you really want to be saved like the thief on the cross? Because to do so, you will have to be suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross in the process of dying if you want to be saved like the thief on the cross, which isn't going to work out real well. But what do we know about the thief on the cross? Well, someone says, well, he wasn't baptized in water and he was saved. Have you caught what we were talking about here? What does baptism signify? We are buried with him in baptism, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Whoops! Just a minute. Jesus hadn't died yet. Jesus hadn't been buried yet. Jesus hasn't arisen from the dead yet. This man lived under the law of Moses. And he died under the law of Moses. And who on earth had the power to forgive sins? Well, Jesus had proven it time and again, hadn't he? He had the ability to do that. And so this man was told by Jesus, and by Jesus personally, that his sins were forgiven and that he would be with him that day in paradise. Another point to keep in mind is his salvation had occurred at the word of the Lord prior to the New Testament in force. Look at Hebrews 9. The New Testament, the New Covenant, did not come into force until after the death of the testator. Who's that? Jesus. Okay, there you go. Simple as that. And we know, of course, that the Lord declared, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Well, Jesus had that right. He possessed that ability, and he exercised it on that occasion. There's no parallel of that today. Now, as you can tell, I could preach for another 30 minutes, but I'm not going to. Okay? Don't get scared. I'm not going to look at all the conversions in the book of Acts. Okay? But suffice it to say that if we did, we would find the same things. But let's just home in on the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, okay? In Acts chapter 2, Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, think about this. What must we do to be saved? What did Peter say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? To repent and be baptized. This was separate from Holy Spirit baptism that had just been imparted to the apostles in Acts 1 and verse 8. It is separate from that. And this was an issue for them of what? Salvation. Look at Acts 2 and 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. It was a salvation issue. Repent and be baptized. Simple as that. Now, What must we do to be saved today? Well, we must do the same thing that these people did over here in Acts 2 and verse 41. Those who gladly received the word were baptized. Why? Because they believed what Peter preached. And when he said, repent and be baptized, they didn't quibble about it. They just did it. And that's what people need to learn to do today. And notice what happened to those folks. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being what? Saved. Why? Because they gladly received the word. What did they do when they gladly received the word? They were baptized. Every single one of them. It is impossible, biblically speaking, to separate baptism from salvation. It is impossible. It is not the only thing, and of course that's the accusation. And I don't know, maybe there's some people out there who think it's the only thing. They think that you can get people who don't even believe in God, and if you dunk them long enough, you can save them. But I don't believe that. I believe it is one of the components. But it's an essential component. It's just essential as believing. It's just essential as repenting. Just essential. It's just as essential. There's no difference. And we dare not allow ourselves to be told otherwise.